The subject of the Holy Spirit is truly a neglected subject. Sometimes I'll be preaching on this at different places, and I'll have people come up to me and say, I don't think I've ever heard that. And that strikes something with me, because it indicates to us that our preachers and others who teach and present lessons on this matter, they're not doing it, at least to the extent maybe they should. I am convinced, I believe Garland alluded to this earlier, I am convinced that this perhaps is the most neglected and the most misunderstood subject in all of, we might say, the religious world today, including Catholicism, denominationalism, any particular group that might claim allegiance to God, Christ, and the Bible. I would suggest unto you that this particular subject is a controversial subject. It's not a subject that's particularly difficult. There's just so much material that is in different parts of the Bible about this subject. You have to synthesize this material and kind of put it together and make sure you see the totality of Bible teaching on this subject. Because all the truth about this subject is not found in one chapter, one book, one verse. It's throughout the Bible, and you have to put this information together and get a clear picture of this matter. And so it's not difficult because it's hard to understand. It's difficult because it's a lot of information to cover. It's almost impossible to do it justice in one sermon. I'm going to have to this evening present it to you more or less in a summary type fashion, because I want to include some things tonight to make sure you get the total and, we might say, overall picture of this subject. And for that matter, we can't look at every verse in the Bible on this subject. But what I want to do is give it some structure for you and subdivide it into some parts so that you can see an overall view of this matter tonight. So I invite your careful attention to this most important subject. The Bible teaches clearly that God is manifest in three distinct personalities. The word God in the Bible does not mean Father, it does not mean Son, and it does not mean Holy Spirit. The word God in the Bible names the divine nature. Sometimes the word God is applied to the Father. For God so loved the world. That's the Father, John 3:16. Sometimes, however, as you know, if you're a careful Bible student, you will remember that the word God is applied to the second personality in the Godhead, and that is Jesus Christ, our Lord. In the book of John, chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was the light of life. And this particular passage clearly, in fact, it predates Genesis 1. It clearly indicates to us that the second personality in the Godhead under consideration here is the Word. Because if you drop down to verse 14 of this same chapter, the Word was made flesh. Obviously a reference to the virgin birth of our Lord. And John 1, 1-3 identifies the Word. John 1, 14 identifies the Word as the second personality who became flesh, Jesus Christ our Lord. But the indication of John 1, 1-3 is that He was co-eternal and coexistent with the Father as a distinct personality. Jesus, therefore, is not a created being like the Watchtower folks would have us to believe, the Jehovah's Witnesses, because they believe that Jesus is a created being like an angel. This passage here affirms His eternality. It affirms that He was co-eternal and coexistent with the Father as a distinct personality. But I wanted you to see this because the word God here is applied to Jesus. Jesus possesses then the divine nature just as much as the Father does. Also, this word God on occasion is applied to the third personality in the Godhead, the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. The one that particularly refer to in most cases to make this point is Acts 5, 1-6. In connection with Ananias and Sapphira, as you know, when they came and they lied on occasion with reference to their contribution. And Peter, as an inspired apostle, and being able to know exactly what they had done as he was guided by the Spirit, charged them here with lying. Now watch what the text says. Peter says, "You have not lied unto men, but you've lied unto God." In the same two verses, he had previously stated, You've lied to the Holy Ghost. So when you lied to the Holy Ghost, you lied to God, indicating to us then, clearly, that the Holy Spirit is also termed here, identified as God, just as much as the Father is in John 3:16, and just as much as the Son or the Word is in John 1:1-3. My point is this. The word God refers to divine nature. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Jesus quotes the Deuteronomy 6 passage in Mark 12:28-32. And in the quotation of that, he declares, as the Deuteronomy 6 passage does, there is one God. There is one divine nature. That divine nature is possessed by three distinct personalities. This is the clear teaching of the Bible. It is even clearer in the New Testament. Many of these details were not disclosed in the Old Testament. Now, there are hints about this matter. Let us make man in our own image. Genesis 1:26-28, indicating a plurality in the Godhead. And so, yes, there are, we might say, allusions or hints of this, but the full disclosure and detailed disclosure of the nature of the Godhead does not come to us till we get to the New Testament. But the New Testament is very clear about this. We are to be baptized in or into the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. Three personalities in the Godhead. Did you know that water baptism is the only command in the Bible in connection with the entire Godhead associated like this? No other command in the Bible, water baptism. And we live in a religious world that discounts it. The one command in the Bible where it is stated that we are baptized in or into, maybe better, that is, we are baptized into a relationship with all three members of the Godhead. We come into this relationship, and baptism is the only command in the Bible set out in such terms, and indicating, of course, again, three distinct personalities. But I wanted you to see, as we introduce this, that the Holy Spirit is not the Son, the Son is not the Holy Spirit, the Father is not the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is not the Father, and so on. You can look at it all from any direction here. But the word God, there is one divine nature. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. One of the most interesting things that you can check on this is the Genesis 2:24 passage about marriage. Listen to this. For this cause shall a man leave his mother and father and cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one. The word one in Genesis 2:24 is the same word for one in the original language in Deuteronomy 6:4, which says the Lord our God is one. When Debbie and I got married, or when anyone gets married scripturally, they become one. God joins them together. But in that union, in that oneness, in the marriage oneness and unity, there is not a cessation of distinct personalities, is there? I'm still me. Debbie's still who she is. We have separate, distinct personalities. The Bible says we're one, though. We're one. And that's the same word in Genesis 2:24 and Deuteronomy 6:4, indicating that it is a composite unity. The idea, then, is unity. There is one divine nature. It is possessed by three distinct persons. That's the clear teaching of the New Testament on this matter. That's a good way to introduce this subject. Sometimes we have difficulty in thinking, and I believe people generally, thinking about the Holy Spirit as a personality. We don't have a problem generally thinking about Jesus as a personality because we envision Him as the Word made flesh. We look at Jesus in our mind's eye as a person, as God who became flesh. As 1 Timothy 3:16, God was manifest in the flesh. Matthew 1:23. His name shall be called Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So the Word became flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. God is with us in the flesh. We don't have a problem thinking about Jesus in this way because of that, those passages. We need to think about the Holy Spirit in the same way. The Holy Spirit is a divine personality. For example, He is not a force like electricity. He communicates to people through in a verbal way, through words, through speaking. Let him hear, let him that heareth what the Spirit saith unto the churches, is the repetition of all seven churches of Asia in Revelation 2 and 3. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Another passage, the Spirit speaketh expressly. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. So, the Holy Spirit is a personality that communicates through words, verbally, through speaking. So, this is the way we need to look at and view the nature of the third personality in the Godhead. Now, having said that, it's interesting that we can't do all of them, but let me give you two or three examples of this that indicate clearly personality. The Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit can be grieved, Ephesians 4, verse 30. He can be vexed, Isaiah 63:10. The Bible says the Spirit can love, Romans 15, verse 10. The Bible says He can guide, John 16:13. The Bible says He can forbid, how about that, Acts 16 and verse 6. Luke records that we were forbidden by the Holy Ghost to speak the word in Asia. So He can restrain and forbid. He can speak. He can guide. He can love. In other words, He possesses all characteristics that any personality would possess. The Bible is very, very clear about this. He is just as much as a divine personality as the Son of God is. And we need to start thinking in these terms. This will help, in my view, clear up a great deal of misunderstanding concerning this. And again, I don't want to pick on the Watchtower people, but they not only get the nature of Jesus wrong, they get the nature of the Holy Ghost wrong. They believe that He's some type of force or something like that. Listen to this. Listen to this in Acts 13:2. The inspired historian Luke here gives us this record. In Acts 13:2, he records that the Holy Spirit says this, says, "Separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them." The term "me" and the term "I" is used here in connection with the Holy Ghost, indicating the first person. The first person is used here. "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." So the Holy Spirit speaks. He identifies Himself as a person. He's not a force. So the passages like this can be multiplied over and over again as you carefully run these references, particularly through the New Testament, that the Holy Spirit possesses these qualities that indicate clearly then He is a divine personality, just as much as Jesus is. Having said that, let's move to the next point here. The Bible teaches that the work of the Holy Spirit, and this is the best way I've ever heard it summarized, to take the mind of God and reveal it to mankind, in words that we can understand. Now, if you have your Testament, I want you to look at two passages that are complementary in connection with this. One is 1 Corinthians 2, 9 to 14. The second one is Ephesians 3, 1 to 7. It's interesting and even remarkable to put these two passages up side by side, because the 1 Corinthians 2 passage sets out the general principles, and the Ephesians 3, 1 to 7 passage elaborates on that and even specifies more how it's done. Listen to this. Start with verse 9. "Eye hath not seen, and ear hath not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for them that love Him." If you're looking at this, drop down to verse 14. "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit." The natural man in verse 14 is the uninspired man of verse 9. I'm going to fill in the blanks here. I wanted you to see that going into this. One of the most critical failures of most modern translations is the translation of verse 14. "The natural man receiveth not the things of God." In this paragraph, now follow me carefully on this. There is a contrast by God in His Word. There is a contrast between an inspired man and an uninspired man. There is not a contrast in this paragraph between a saved man and a lost man. Paul is not contrasting a saved man and a lost man. He's contrasting an inspired man with an uninspired man. He is saying that an inspired man does not receive that information from God, the mind of God, naturally. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, and it's certainly not by human reason, neither has it entered into the heart of man. The things which God has prepared for them that love Him. It is a good practice here and a good little thing to do if you write in your Bibles. Circle the word things every time it occurs in this paragraph. The things of God. The things of God would be the mind of God. And Paul says in verse 9, we do not naturally know those things. I cannot naturally know through human senses, eye, ear, human reasoning. The things of God do not come to us through natural means. The things of God, the mind of God, and that's what the word things represents in this paragraph, the mind of God. The things of God, the mind of God, comes to us not naturally, through natural senses or processes. How does it come? Verse 10. What we cannot know naturally, God has revealed them unto us, verse 10. How? By His Spirit. Because the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man that's in him? Neither knoweth the things of God except the Spirit of God. He then says that God has given unto us through His Spirit these things that He freely gives us, verse 13. Which things, there's the word, the mind of God, which things we speak, Paul and the other inspired men, which things we speak, not in man's wisdom, but by the wisdom of the Holy Ghost, in words, verse 13 says. Which things we speak, not in man's wisdom or words of man's wisdom, but in the words of the Holy Ghost, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. That's the point here. We do not naturally know the mind of God, the things of God. The things of God do not come to us naturally. How do they come? Verse 10 says, by revelation. Verse 13 says, that revelation involves words, which things we speak, not in wisdom, which man's wisdom, words which man's wisdom teaches, but in the words which the Holy Ghost teaches. Now, he then makes this statement. The natural man, the uninspired man, does not receive this. You need to tie verse 9 with verse 14. Now, your new translations botch this up. They mess it up. I was looking at the English Standard Version earlier, and I believe they use the terms accept and understand, because they take a Calvinistic position, and it's Calvinism put right in there in the Bible. It's the doctrine of illumination. They're trying to insert here the doctrine of illumination, which is a false doctrine. The doctrine of illumination says that an unregenerated, lost person out here cannot understand the Word of God unless the Holy Ghost comes down and illuminates them so he can understand it. They're trying to smuggle that doctrine right in here. This verse does not say, it says the natural man receiveth not the things of God. It does not say that a lost man can't understand the Word of God, nor does it say that a lost man can't accept the Word of God. That's not at all what this paragraph is setting out. Again, the contrast is not between a lost man and a saved man. It's between the contrast is between an inspired man, the supernatural man here, as the natural man or the uninspired man. The uninspired man can only discern things through his senses, eyes, ears, human reasoning. But an inspired man receives the things of God how? By revelation. What kind of revelation? Verbal revelation. Look at verse 13. Which things we speak, not in words. The Bible claims verbal or word inspiration. 1 Corinthians 2:13, perhaps, is, in this whole paragraph, is overlooked in this connection many times. But 1 Corinthians 2:13, in no uncertain terms, says that the Holy Spirit took the mind of God and gave it to Paul and these other inspired men, the supernatural men, not the natural men, but the men who received the mind of God by direct revelation through words, which words we speak. The last verse in this chapter says, we have the mind of Christ. What's this? The previous verse of that says, the spiritual man here, the inspired man, you can't judge an inspired man. Because the inspired man judges how many things? This verse says an inspired man can judge all things. I can't do that. I'm not inspired. Neither is anybody else today. But an inspired man is infallible because he has received by direct revelation the mind of God in words. And no one can judge that inspired man because he is speaking the mind of God by inspiration. He can judge all things. Sounds like what Jesus said, you'll be gathered into how much truth? All truth. An inspired man judges all things. We have, Paul says, therefore, the mind of Christ. How did he get the mind of Christ? By direct revelation, verse 10. God has revealed these things unto us through His Spirit. Now, I know I've spent a little time on that, maybe perhaps a little lengthy, but I wanted you to see the force of that paragraph. I don't want you to misunderstand what the paragraph is saying. Most people do misunderstand it, and even the modern translations have messed it up by saying that an uninspired man can't even understand the Bible unless God's Holy Spirit comes down and illuminates him. That's not in the Bible. That's Calvinism. And so that's the point of this passage. Now, the Ephesians 3 passage supplements this passage and really is a commentary on it and elaborates on it even further. Turn to Ephesians 3 for just a minute, and let's look at this direct parallel to this. Paul says, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to youward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge and the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed by or through His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. There it is. Well, what all does that involve? It involves the mystery. In the New Testament, particularly the book of Ephesians, the word mystery doesn't mean something you can't understand in the New Testament. It means something you can't know unless God reveals it. That's how the term mystery is used. In fact, it's virtually used interchangeably with the word gospel. What is the New Testament mystery? It is the gospel. It's not mysterious. It's not mysterious. It was previously undisclosed, not disclosed in other ages, but now it is disclosed. It is revealed. And when you read my words as I'm guided by the Spirit, you can understand it. You don't need illumination. When can you understand it? Paul says you can understand it when you read it. He received direct revelation. The apostles and prophets. Look at verse 5. The apostles and prophets here are the human instruments that wrote the 27 books of the New Testament from AD 33 to AD 70, because I take the early date on Revelation. During this period is the period of inspiration. And these eight men, four apostles and four prophets, Matthew, John, Peter, Paul, four apostles, Mark, Luke, James, Jude, four prophets, eight men, four apostles, four prophets, over this period of time, the Holy Spirit, through the apostles and prophets of the New Testament, revealed the mind of God in words. And Paul says, when I write those words and you read it, you can understand it. The mystery, then, is something that was not previously disclosed, but it is now disclosed through Paul and these other inspired men in the pages of the New Testament, the preaching of the gospel in the first century, inspired, and ultimately, of course, today to us, in this New Testament that you have there looking at. So the Ephesians 3, 1-7 passage elaborates on the 1 Corinthians 2 passage and more fully explains the concept. of the Holy, the work of the Holy Ghost or Spirit, who takes the things of God, the mind of God, reveals it to man through Paul and these other inspired men, the apostles and prophets, reveals it in words. And Paul says, I'm going to write those words, and when you read what I write, you can understand it. Have you ever considered the fact that we are actually commanded to understand the Bible? Look in this same book, chapter 5, verse 17. Be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. I am commanded to understand the Bible. If I could not understand the Bible, and I want to pause here and insert something very important. When I make that affirmation here, that statement, I certainly am not unaware, and I completely understand, that there are sections, books, for example, Revelation, the apocalyptic language of Ezekiel, Zechariah, other places. There are some passages that are rather difficult to understand, written in highly symbolic language. I understand that. I see that. And all of us are aware of that. So, when the Bible commands us to understand God's will, what does it have under consideration? It's exactly what Jesus said. If you continue in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Whosoever commits sin is a bondservant to sin. If the Son of God makes you free, you'll be free indeed. The context of you shall be free is freedom or liberation from the bondage of sin. And Jesus says it's through the truth that we are liberated. And we can know that truth. My point is this. God requires us to learn, know, understand, obey that information that He requires. What He requires us to know, understand, love, and obey and follow. That information is set out in words that we can understand. That information in the Bible that we are required to understand and obey to become a Christian. And that information in the Bible that we are required by God to understand and obey to stay a faithful Christian. That information is what the Lord has under consideration when He says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If God requires it of us, it is set out in language clearly so we can understand it and be saved. Not to neglect these difficult passages or the book of Revelation. We ought to study the book of Revelation. We can, in fact, there are things in Revelation we can understand. Obviously, there's room for some disagreement in some of these highly symbolic sections of that book and perhaps a handful of places elsewhere. But that information that God requires us to know to be saved and stay saved, that information is set out in no uncertain terms. And there's not one person on the day of judgment that can stand there before God and say, I'm sorry, Lord, I just couldn't understand your will. I couldn't understand how to be saved, and I did not know, and I could not understand all the details of living the Christian life. That's not going to work. That's not going to work. Because these things that God requires of us are set out in terms that we can understand. And that's what's under consideration here. The work of the Holy Spirit, therefore, is to take the mind of God, reveal it to man in words through these inspired men who wrote it so we can understand it generation after generation. John says the truth will be with us forever, 2 John 2. The word of the Lord endures forever, 1 Peter 1:25. It stands forever, Isaiah 40, verse 8. Jesus said, my words, heaven and earth pass away. My words will not pass away. Matthew 24 and verse 35. The truth of God endures to all generations. Psalm 100 verse 5. Repeatedly in both Testaments, these are the statements that God's truth was disclosed and revealed by miraculous inspiration and preserved providentially. This was the essence of my lessons on Sunday morning. But I wanted to repeat them here to give emphasis. Let me subdivide quickly some things in the balance of this lesson tonight. When you think about the work of the Holy Ghost, we particularly think about the apostles, don't we? There are three terms in the New Testament that are equal. Apostleship, comforter, Holy Spirit baptism. Those things are equal with each other. Jesus, in the longest recorded conversation in the New Testament, uses the word comforter four times. It's not the general word for comfort. It's a special word. Jesus says, I'm going to go away. It's expedient that I go. John 16, verse 7. If I don't go, the Spirit won't come. The Comforter will not come. But if I depart, I will send Him to you. And when He has come, He will convince or convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. And of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have many things to say unto you, the apostles, but you can't bear them now, he says. Howbeit when he, verse 13, who is the Spirit of truth, shall come, he shall guide you, the apostles, the comforter, through the comforter, into all truth, not some of it, all of it. And he will guide you into all truth. He shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he say unto you. And he shall take mine, and he'll give it to you. He'll glorify me. And what is mine, he'll give it to you. There it is. That section of Scripture, then, is a summary, we might say, of this work of the Holy Ghost in and through the apostles. Previously, this conversation starts in 14, 15, and 16. Long conversation. It concludes with a prayer in 17. So this whole section. Did you know half the book of John is about the last week of Jesus? Have you ever thought about that? One-fifth of Matthew, one-fourth of Mark, one-third of Luke, and one-half of John is about the last week of our Lord's life. The New Testament accounts of the life of Christ are not like any other record of anybody or of anybody's history. Four chapters about his birth, Matthew 1-2, Luke 1-2. Two or three verses about something that happened at age 12 in Luke 2. Absolute silence from age 12 to age 30, nothing. At age 30, he's introduced, he's baptized of John. You have that. And then in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you have the earthly ministry of Jesus. But even in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, one-fifth, one-fourth, one-third, and one-half in that order, is about the last week of the Lord's life. If you were writing a biography of someone, you wouldn't write it that way, would you? But that's what God wanted recorded for us, because it's what Jesus did during His earthly ministry that saves us. Not what He did from age 12 to age 30, particularly what He did in the Passion Week, resulting in His death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension into heaven, His coronation at the right hand of God. These are the fundamental facts of the gospel. One half of the book of John is about that one week in the Lord's life. And it is in this section that you have this long conversation on Thursday night with the apostles before He's crucified on Friday. And it is in this conversation that He outlines the work of the Holy Ghost in and through the apostles. It is called the work of the Comforter. In fact, in chapter 14, verse 17, He says, whom the world cannot receive, indicating that it was special, not general. It was unique to the apostles. Nobody else got this. What was the work of the Holy Ghost in the apostles then? It's set out in these two verses, 16, 13, and 14, 26. Three things. He will guide you into all truth. He'll bring everything to your remembrance that I've taught you over the last three or three and a half years. And He will show you things to come. This is the work of the Holy Ghost, the Comforter, in and through the apostles. The New Testament identifies this work, at least on five occasions, as Holy Spirit baptism. Jesus takes this promise in Acts chapter 1, 2 to 8, that John the Baptist, by the way, announced, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now, we know what baptism in fire is. Matthew 3 says it's unquenchable fire. Obviously, that's hell or Gehenna. Nothing else in the Bible is described that way. But Holy Ghost baptism, this promise that Jesus would baptize with the Holy Ghost, Jesus takes this promise in Acts 1, 2 through 8, and He applies it to the apostles. And He says, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so that's the application that Jesus made of it, which means there is no other application, because that's the application that Jesus made of it. And then you have the work of the Holy Ghost with generally the Church of Christ, the New Testament Church, during this period of miraculous powers. And briefly, his work can be summarized in the New Testament Church with the term gifts. The apostles would disperse spiritual gifts throughout the churches. This is very important in the absence of a written New Testament. The Church of Christ could not have functioned in the... You and I, we have a New Testament. We know what to do today because we have a New Testament. For years, they didn't have that. From AD 33, way on into the AD 40s, there was no written New Testament. The Church of Christ functioned by the dispersion and through the dispersion of these miraculous gifts. All churches of Christ had miraculous gifts. Their elders were inspired, their preachers were inspired, their teachers were inspired. This can be seen in Ephesians 4, 7 to 15. But these gifts were temporary. They were transitory, having a special purpose to reveal and confirm the gospel of Christ. And then having served their purpose, they passed away. Paul says in Ephesians 4:13, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of the faith. That's Ephesians 4:13 particularly. This is a demarcation of time here. This marks it absolutely in the exact moment. When the gospel of Christ was revealed through these inspired men, and there came into a reality, a complete unit of faith, the faith, when that unit of truth was completely disclosed, revealed, and confirmed, these gifts, having served their purpose, passed away. So with the apostles, Holy Spirit baptism, with the New Testament church generally, the work of the Holy Spirit was in and through these gifts. There are many passages on this. Let me give you one. That's a good summary. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken unto us by the Lord, but was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? With gifts of the Holy Ghost and signs and wonders and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. This indicates to us then that the Holy Spirit dispersed these gifts through the hands of the apostles. We know that from Acts 8:14-18. That these gifts were designed to confirm, reveal and confirm the New Testament. In Acts 8:14-18, Philip went down to Samaria, but he was not an apostle. Philip preached the inspiration, didn't he? He did. They heard, believed, and obeyed Philip, and were baptized. Philip could not transmit the gifts, though, could he? They had to have Peter and John come down from Jerusalem. When everybody was scattered because of persecution, the Bible says the apostles didn't scatter. They stayed in Jerusalem. So Philip, who was a gifted man, could preach of inspiration, but he couldn't impart powers or gifts. They sent for Peter and John, who, when they were come down, laid hands on them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the hands of the apostles, the Holy Spirit was given, you know what he tried to do? He didn't try to buy the gifts. He tried to buy the power to impart the gifts. Now, if you read this carefully, and if you read Peter's response here, this is truly amazing. Peter said, "Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter." Where have you seen that before? Remember in Acts 1, the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with 11 apostles. Effectively, when Peter tells Simon here, who tried to buy the power to impart gifts, he said, "You're not an apostle. You have neither part nor lot in this matter." What matter? The matter of laying on of hands and dispersing miraculous gifts. You are not an apostle. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, the matter of the apostleship. This verse, Acts 8:14-18, clearly teaches then that it was exclusively through apostolic hands that these gifts were distributed among churches of Christ in the first century. In Acts 2, there were Jews from every nation under heaven. They received these gifts. When they went back, they took these gifts with them. effectively taking the gospel back to every nation under heaven, in fact, if you consider that carefully there. Now, the work of the Holy Spirit then was to reveal the mind of God to man, a special work with the apostles who became the ambassadors for Christ and who were those who sat on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, spiritually speaking, Matthew 19:28, and who would bind on earth what was bound in heaven and who would loose on earth what was loosed in heaven, Matthew 16:18 and 18. So the binding and loosing and the sitting on the 12 thrones and the able ministers of the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 3:6, and Paul says, we, the apostles, are the ambassadors for Christ. I sometimes yet today hear even preachers take that word ambassador and give it a generic application. The word ambassador in 2 Corinthians 5:17-21, the word ambassador, Paul says, we pray you in Christ's stead. Christ gave us, the ambassadors, the ministry of reconciliation, the word of reconciliation. We pray you in Christ's stead. In other words, Christ is in heaven. We're here in His stead. We represent Him. We are His ambassadors. It's a special word in the context applied only to the apostles. The able ministers of the New Testament. Those who had the Comforter. Those who sat on the 12 spiritual thrones judging the Church of Christ. Those who bound and loose. In fact, another passage in John 20, whosoever sins you remit, they're remitted. Whosoever sins you retain, they're retained. That's not some Catholic priest. That's the work of the apostles of Christ as the ambassadors, the binders and loosers, the judges of the Church of Christ through their apostolic authority and power. That's what that has reference to. And so the work of the apostles was unique and special. And they accomplished that work through Holy Ghost baptism. The church's needs were met by the dispersion of these spiritual gifts through apostolic hands. Now, having said all of that, one last point before we stop. What is the book of Acts? The book of Acts, we've always noted it as a book of conversions, and rightly so. But there's something else in Acts. There are people who were not turned to Christ by the power of the gospel. They repudiated it and rejected it. So the book of Acts not only records those people who obeyed the gospel, it records those who repudiated it, rejected it out of hand. But in every single case, by way of summary, if you start reading in Acts 2 in Jerusalem, and you read all the way to Paul in Acts 28, waiting to appear before Augustus, from Acts 2 in Jerusalem to Acts 28 in Rome, not one person ever was convicted of sin and converted or turned to Christ. Not one person ever did that by some direct operation of the Spirit. There is not one exception to this. The Holy Spirit always operated through gospel preaching without exception. Without the Word of God, not one person was ever convicted and converted to Christ. Remember the verse in John 16? He will convince or convict the world. Nobody disagrees with that. All the denominational churches, oh yes, the Holy Spirit convicts people of sin. The issue has always been, how does He do it? How does He do it? Not if He does it. How does He do it? The very first thing you read in Acts 2. On the day of Pentecost, Holy Ghost baptism, they were all together in one accord in one place. Suddenly there came from heaven the sound of a rushing mighty wind, filled all the house where they were sitting. And they, the apostles, began to speak as the Spirit gave them utterance. All the apostles were preaching. Luke summarizes Peter's sermon, and at the end of that sermon, what does it say? When they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. When they heard it. So on the very birthday of the church, you have a record of what Jesus said the Holy Spirit would do, convince men of sin. But how did He do it? He didn't do it directly, in some mysterious way. He did it through apostolic preaching, the proclamation of the gospel, the Word of God. And if you start reading in Acts 2, there's not one single account of any conversion where the Holy Spirit was not working through an inspired man. Not one. It's always an inspired man preaching the word of God that brings about the conviction, conversion, and the sanctification of people. Without exception. No exceptions to that. I submit to you this evening, that's the only way he's ever done it. And the only difference between then and now is what? They had inspired men. We have an inspired book. Message hasn't changed. The power hasn't changed. The information hasn't changed. The effectiveness of the word has not changed. The power of that word, which is able to convict, convince, and convert, hasn't changed a bit. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is the truth. When they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. When they heard this, they were cut to their heart. Acts 5:33. When they heard this, they were cut to their heart. Acts 7:54. Many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Acts 18:8. Every time. No exceptions. The Holy Spirit worked through the instrumentality of inspired men as they preached that word. The Holy Spirit works today in the same way, not in a direct, but an indirect way, through the instrumentality of the truth. Receive therefore with meekness the engrafted word, implanted word, which is able to save your souls. James 1:21. Will you not tonight receive this word as the word of God? Paul says the Thessalonians did. They received it as it was in truth, the word of God, that effectually works in them that believe. It's the word of God that works. The Holy Spirit works through the power, then, of the truth, the word of God. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1:16. These verses are clear, and they are legion in number. Every single work, every single activity, every single influence, every single, we might say, operation of the Holy Spirit is accomplished through the medium or the instrumentality, then, of the truth. Not in some incomprehensible, unintelligible, direct operation. Even yet today, the denominational world maintains this. And some of our brethren have gotten caught up in it. But the truth still stands. The Holy Spirit works through the agency of the truth, not independently in some mysterious, incomprehensible operation, and so on. I thank you tonight for your careful attention to this. I know this is lengthy. I know it involves a lot. And I've tried to break this down to some degree tonight in these points tonight that will help us to better understand it, hopefully. The Bible does not teach progressive revelation. We live in a religious world that almost without exception, all these groups, all these folks on TV, if you turn TV on, that talk about Jesus and that talk about Christianity, all these folks maintain what we would call progressive revelation. You just go down the list. Catholicism believes in progressive revelation. The Pope is the vicar of Christ, the voice of God. Okay? That denies what? The complete, final, absolute authority of the Bible. That takes people away from the Bible. That's progressive revelation. They believe that God is still speaking through this man, progressively, down through the centuries. All of your cults maintain progressive revelation. The Mormon church maintains. In fact, they claim they have present-day apostles, don't they? Okay? You know, apostles could raise the dead, strike false teachers blind, heal the sick, cast out demons. None of these folks today can do that. They can't do what the apostles did. And yet they claim it. All the cults claim progressive revelation. That's why they're a cult. If they only used the New Testament, cults wouldn't exist. To get a cult and to map a cult, to create a cult, you not only have to say, oh yes, we believe the Bible, but in addition to the Bible, we believe this. The writings of Mormonism actually say that. oh, yes, we believe the Bible, but in addition to the Bible, we have the Book of Mormon, etc. Bible's not enough. They believe in progressive, continuous revelation from God. The Seventh-day Adventist Church believes the same thing through Ellen G. White. The Christian Science Group believes the same thing. Mary Baker Eddy. All of these cults, they maintain progressive revelation. The New Testament claims to be a closed unit of truth. Repeatedly. Jesus said the first century apostles were guided into all truth. They either were or they weren't. If they were guided into all truth, that strikes down progressive revelation. Present-day revelation. If they were not guided into all truth in the first century, then Jesus was either mistaken or he told a lie, and in either case, he wouldn't be the Son of God. We maintain that Jesus told the truth and he was correct. That all religious truth, spiritual truth, was disclosed to first century inspired men. And therefore, the New Testament constitutes all truth, and there is no room for further revelation after it. That's John 16:13. Number two, Galatians 1:6-9. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. There is a double curse then pronounced on anybody and everybody who would preach a gospel, now watch, outside of the first century gospel, or this side of the first century gospel. If it's outside of the first century gospel, Paul pronounces a double curse on it. If it's after the first century gospel, this side of it, that would include today, he pronounces a double curse on it. Perhaps the Galatians 1 passage is the most powerful passage that strikes down any possibility of progressive or present-day revelation from God. Chronologically, perhaps the book of Jude is the last book written in the New Testament. And you know the classic verse? When I was going to write unto you about the common salvation, he says, it was necessary that I write unto you that you contend for the faith, that's the gospel, which has been once and for all delivered to the saints. It's not repeatedly delivered down through the centuries. The gospel, the truth, is a once and for all delivered product. In the first century, it's that one gospel. It's the all truth. It bears no substitution. These passages, then, do not allow for present or progressive revelation from God. In every case, they strike these claims down. If you're with us tonight, we urge you to accept only what the Bible says, because it is through and in and through the Bible that you will find everything you need to know through the Scriptures to become a Christian, to remain faithful to God in your work and your worship and in your daily living. Everything you need is supplied by the Scriptures. Will you not tonight then consider the one true gospel plan of salvation as it is set out in the book of Acts repeatedly by faith in Christ, repentance from sin, confession of your faith in Jesus. Based on that confession then, be baptized. Bible baptism is immersion. It is for the remission of sins. If you submit to the commands of God in loving obedience, you know what will happen? Every sin you've ever committed will be washed away by the power of the blood of Jesus. Number two, Jesus will add you to the church that he built, not a man-made institution. Number three, your name will be inscribed in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's the New Testament position on this. I hope tonight you will consider these simple and yet indispensable commands, primary commands of the gospel. If you've done this and you have become prodigal and unfruitful and unfaithful and you've turned away from the Lord and His church, will you not tonight seriously consider where you are spiritually and return and once again be restored to your first love? This is a sad condition to be in, but as long as this world stands, you can come back and be faithful. I know the brethren here would want you to do that, would love you to do that, and love you tonight, and would want you to do that. And so we're going to sing a song selected, and if you're in this assembly tonight and you need to respond, There's certainly no better time and no better place than now while we stand and sing.